We are continuing today in our series that we've entitled Proof, Finding Freedom in the Joy of God's Grace. In the first week, we looked at God's plan grace, how before the foundations of the world, God planned to rescue a particular people, to have their sins covered by the blood of Jesus, and to be secured by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's resurrecting grace, how everyone is born spiritually dead, left to ourselves. We would never choose or follow after God or after Jesus. But God came and enriched mercy and enabled us to respond freely to His grace by giving us spiritual life through the power of Jesus' resurrection, giving us joy that God did not leave us in our sins. He didn't leave us in the way that we once were. And He gives us hope because God is going to finish what He started. And He will not leave us or abandon us. So today we're going to look at the third aspect of God's grace, and we're going to look at God's outrageous grace. And I was searching on the internet this week and noticed that we love outrageous things, don't we? I think most of you are probably addicted to them. And I know because I look at your Facebook pages and I watch you post outrageous videos of some nonsense, some foolish thing that somebody or something or some animal is doing. The most outrageous cat tricks. I don't know how interesting that is, but apparently there is a whole market of videos for people with that. The most outrageous cat trick for me would be a cat that just disappeared and stayed gone. But that's just me. But nonetheless, we just can't help ourselves, can we? We love to see outrageous things. And anywhere we see the title outrageous, we almost have to look at it. And then we have to share with other people because we want them to also be mesmerized by the outrageousness. Some people that do not have enough time to write Y-O-U-R on text messages and instead write you are, or don't have time to write thank you and instead write TY, seem to have more than enough time to watch the next outrageous video. Now, to be fair, I love outrageous stories too. I love outrageous stories that are true and that are interesting and that are fascinating of real people. Not just for the stupid things that they do that make us laugh, but for the things that that happen in their life that alter and change their lives for the better. I love biographical books and movies. I think they're fascinating, almost more fascinating to me than science fiction of things that are very improbable or highly unlikely. I love the true stories. But it's frustrating when the writers of movies in particular will alter the original story for dramatic effect. They'll take what was genuinely real and amazing and they will take the history out of it and add unnecessary drama or conflict or suspense in order to make the movie better, as if the story itself wasn't that good. The title usually say something like, based on actual events, which usually means that virtually nothing in the film is actually based on the actual events, but we use the same names of the people, right? I mean, that's sort of the summation of it. That's also been true in one of the most popular sports movies of all time, The Blind Side. Michael Orr will say that virtually very little in the movie actually happened the way it was. And he has been judged accordingly based on the movie and not based on actually what happened in real life. It happens all the time. And most of us don't even realize that the story in the movie is not actually true. We sort of assume that because it's on the big screen, it has to be true. And so we sort of get our historical and biographical information from that particular account. That's true of one of the most famous stories of all time, the story of John Newton. Some of you may recognize his name, maybe some of you don't. But John Newton should be familiar to you because he wrote one of the most famous worship songs of all time. Whoa. Amazing Grace. It's been sung by Christian artists and pop artists from Willie Nelson and Johnny Cash to U2 and Aretha Franklin and Celtic Woman, and even the King, Elvis Presley, has sung it. And some of you might even know the story, right? It's been documented in books and movies. You probably heard it like this. John Newton commanded a slave ship in the 1700s. And after decades of supporting the slave trade and hurting many Africans, while captaining a ship, he became a Christian and immediately renounced the slave trade and sought to end it. And your life may have been altered by that story, or other people you know have been altered by that story of transformation. But the problem is that particular story is not entirely true. And it may actually be unhelpful to us the way that we often hear it. The real story sounds on the surface far less amazing. But I want to assure you that the true story is far more outrageous than you may realize. And the real story gives you and I far more hope and confidence and assurance than the cheap alternative that's left in its place. Would you stand with me as I read Ephesians chapter 1? It's a couple of quick verses here. Remembering that the words that we hear are the words of Jesus, and they carry authority as if Jesus was standing here in front of us and giving them himself. This is what Ephesians 1 says, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you might stir our hearts to know you as a God of grace and to be motivated by that, to follow after you and to obey you until the very end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe see it. So the question that arises when we talk about being saved by grace is, why does God show grace to people? And why does he show grace to people? And there are all kinds of theories as to how or why this happens. And 400 years ago, a group of pastors gathered together in Holland, and they began to develop, to try to answer this question. And what happened was a full-blown controversy developed out of this. Some had concluded that the divine wisdom of God foresaw our choice of faith by looking down through the corridors of time and seeing what we would do. And because of what God saw in us, God chose to adopt us and to save us in response to our choice. And this decision, this sort of culmination to this discussion, created quite a problem. And it seemed to be developing out of a misunderstanding of God's grace and a misunderstanding of God's foreknowledge and a misunderstanding of the why does God save people. In other words, the men there concluded that God chose to save people based on what we would do in the future. But if you listen to what Paul says in Ephesians repeatedly, that seems to contradict his letters. In Ephesians, they seem to misunderstand the why of why God was saving. Paul says that God predestined us or chose us because of his will. Not because of our will, but because of his will, because of his divine plan. Not based on our future faith or some act of holiness that you might exhibit or some good choice you'll make or some transformation you'll make. He doesn't seem to say because of any of those things. He seems to say that he's saving us. The cause of our election is entirely rooted in God's good pleasure. That it did not depend on what you did or might do in the future. It depended on something that God had done in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. For God to choose to save people based on some good that we might do, that's not really foolishness at all. Because that's exactly how the world works. Right? From the beginning, from the time that you were born, our society and the world teaches us that you get something that you earn. If you work, you get paid. If you don't work, you don't get paid. It's sort of indoctrinated us from the very beginning. We are a cause and effect people. We are a justice people. We believe that when we do something, there should be a natural cause and reaction to that. But such a reality isn't foolishness. That's normal.
So God is doing something that is contradictory to the normal ways of life. He's doing something that doesn't seem normal. Grace doesn't work in the way that says, if you do something, you get something. That's not grace. That's wages. That's earning something. But second, we see those men seem to have a misunderstanding of foreknowledge, because foreknowledge in Scripture is not used in the way that we tend to think that it is used, or in the way that we often talk about foreknowledge with other people. Foreknowledge, we tend to think, is the seeing of future events or activities, that I have knowledge about something in the future. But God, in Scripture, doesn't speak of foreseeing future events. He speaks of foreseeing people. Of foreseeing people. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, for those whom He foreknew, for those who God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Our R.C. Sproul calls Romans 8, 28 through 30 the golden chain of salvation. But I want you to notice how Notice what God says here. God does not say that He foreknew faith. He doesn't say for those faith He foreknew, He also predestined. He says that He foreknew people. He says God foreknew people, those whom He foreknew. So God does not foreknow, then predestine. It says that He foreknew. And He also predestined, that He predestined according to His foreknowledge, not based upon it. The Old Testament use of foreknowledge also is very distinct. And it helps to understand what Paul is saying. In the Old Testament, when you see foreknowledge, in Genesis, for instance, it's always that God knew people. Not that He knew facts about them, but that He knew them, and it meant that He loved them. To foreknow Noah was to love Noah. To foreknow Abraham was to love Abraham, to have a love rooted in a covenant. It poured into relationship, not foresight of information. To foreknow someone is to connote relationship. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation. He just didn't know facts about Jeremiah. He knew him relationally. He loved him. He chose him. Some of you might have been taught that God saves people because He needs them. That God isn't complete unless He has people to love. That God can't enjoy eternity without people to lavish that upon. But can I tell you something that's probably going to hurt your egos a little bit? God does not need you at all. He's perfect, exactly the way He is. He's lacking nothing. The Trinity has perfect love before the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Perfectly. He does not adopt you because He needs something that you have to offer. In our foster care classes, many of the families who were there fostering were fostering because they wanted to adopt, and they were adopting because, as they would say in the class, they needed a child to love, and they needed a child to love them back. They wanted the child so the child could fill some kind of void in their life. They lacked something. And the child would fill that gap. Family, relationship, companionship, whatever it may be. That was their primary motivation. And so many of these parents, they'll pore over files of children and they'll look at good characteristics and bad characteristics and tendencies and illnesses and backgrounds so they can find the perfect child who will fill that need that they have. But an adoptive child can't fill the needs of parents any more than a biological child can fill the needs of a parent. Adopted sinners do not fill the needs of the adoptive father either. We don't fill a need for God. God owns everything. We have nothing to offer to Him that He doesn't have. He created everything. He lacks nothing. The Trinity needed nothing to make life complete. But here's the beauty of that. God doesn't need you, but God also has a file on you exactly like DSS has on every one of those children. And your file lists every sin. It lists every disobedient. It rightly labels you correctly. Bernie Schrag, cheater. Harry Reyes, liar. Go down the line. There's all these descriptions of all the things you did. Gossiped, addict, lover of money, lover of sex, a rebel, a child of the devil. You're a jacked up, no good sinner, and you're worth nothing to anyone on paper. And yet God chooses to love you and save you anyway. God's choice to save you wasn't based upon the fact that you had something he needed. It wasn't based upon the fact that you could provide something that he lacked. And it wasn't based upon something that you had a tendency or a pattern of something good that he might be able to benefit from. His choice was based on sheer grace overflowing out of his perfect love that you deserve nothing short of hell and he saved you anyway. Isn't that remarkable? Frederick Buechner sums it up this way. The crucial eccentricity of the Christian faith is the assertion that people are saved by grace. That's what makes Christianity unique from all other religions. There is nothing you have to do. There is nothing you have to do. There is nothing you have to do. And we can say that a million times over. That's what makes Christianity so unique. That's why the canons of Dort summarized their conclusion about God's grace in this way. They said, before the foundations of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, God chose us in Christ as salvation, a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. Election took place not because of foreseen faith, the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or attitude. Election took place for the purpose of faith. The cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. That's what makes God's grace so outrageous. It is completely backward to our way of thinking. And it's completely backward to how we make decisions. We do things because of the benefit that it will give us, right? I take a job, or I don't take a job, or I buy a house, or I buy a car. It's all based on the benefit it gives me. Or we make decisions because of some anticipated outcome we see in the future. Well, if I go to this college, then I might get this job, and I might get this paycheck, and so on and so forth. We make decisions based on unforeseen but planned outcomes in the future. Or because we think we know something about the future. If I'm convinced that something is going to happen, if I'm convinced that she's going to say yes to my proposal, then I will then go buy a ring. If I'm convinced she won't, I'm not going to waste a penny, right? But that's not how God works. God's choice is certain because He makes it according to His will and His will alone. God did not save you because of something or some potential you might have in the future either. God did not save you because He goes, you know what? He or she is going to be a great missionary one day. I should save them before they mess up their lives. Every believer in Jesus, before they come to faith in Jesus, every person who's in sin, the only potential you have apart from Jesus is one thing: earning and achieving hell. That's it. That's the only potential you have apart from Jesus. You have no potential. Nothing can alter that reality. There is no alternative plan apart from Jesus. Your potential leads you to one destination. It leads you to one outcome. And God saves you not because you have potential for something better, but because He has the power to make you into something better. He has the power to alter your potential. and to change your eternal destiny, to take you as a child of hell to be a child of promise. That's what God's grace does for people. Let's go back to John Newton's story for a second. The reason his story is so outrageous, and the part that most of us don't really know, is that John Newton did not immediately renounce slavery when he became a Christian. He didn't seek to end it immediately when he became a Christian. He didn't write the song Amazing Grace when he immediately became a Christian. In fact, when John Newton became a Christian, he had not yet captained one slave ship. Think about that for a second. He had not captained one slave ship. After he became a Christian, he captained dozens of slave ships. He did not try to end the slave trade when he embraced God's amazing grace. He did not try to end the slave trade when he believed the gospel. It was 10 years after he became a follower of Jesus that he became convinced about the sin that was in his life regarding the slave trade. For 10 years, John Newton lived as a child of God and simultaneously was practicing the works of the devil. Much like many of you, much like me, that I'm a Christian and I do things that I know God does not want me to do. I'm still a liar. I'm still a cheat. I'm still an idolater. Right? On one hand, I'm adopted by God's grace. On the other hand, I'm living like I'm an orphan. Martin Luther describes this pattern in this way. He says, simul justus et peccator, in that you are simultaneously both justified and still a sinner. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And Daniel Montgomery asked this question in his book. And I want you to think about it for a second. Was John Newton less of a child of God when he was profiting from the slave trade than he was a child of God when he was seeking to end it? Think about that for a second. Was he less of a child of God when he was profiting from the slave trade than when he was seeking to end it? Or maybe ask yourself, are you less of a child of God when you practice lying and idolatry and adultery and thievery than when you hate those sins in the same way that God does? If the answer is yes, then saving grace depends upon you. But the answer in Scripture is categorically no, because outrageous grace is so outrageous because God's choice to change John Newton, John Bunyan, Johnny Cash, or Johnny Gerge has nothing to do with future change of heart about sin that any of us would do. Sonship never depended on what God foresaw that we might perform, because if it did, it would no longer be grace. It would be wages. Romans 11:6 says, it is by grace. It says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Why is it that tax collectors and prostitutes and wayward sons and slave captains and lying business partners and sinful soccer moms end up as party guests of the Father, while religious professionals stay outside and complain? It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. Montgomery goes on to say that God in His mercy and love and kindness, before time ever began, before you did anything, He killed our zombie selves and raised us with Christ and secured us as His children without the slightest reliance on anything that we have done, might have done, or might one day do. That's the beauty of grace. That's why Paul writes the church in Titus chapter 3. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the criticism of elevating God's grace in such a way is that being like this, focusing on grace entirely, will lead us to sin. It will lead us to a life of laziness because we'll say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because I have grace, therefore I can do whatever I want. Paul contradicts that mentality twice, once in Romans, but once here in Titus. Right after he says it's all by grace, look what he says in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Devote yourself to good works. He's not saying to devote yourself to good works because it saves you or keeps you saved or so God will bless you more. He says to devote yourself to good works because it is good for you and brings God glory. God's grace is not opposed to a salvation that produces works. In fact, it requires it. God's grace is opposed to a salvation that is earned by works. The death of Jesus takes all of your sins and drowns them in His blood on the cross. And His resurrection, in turn, crowns you with every goodness and righteousness that you need from God to make you holy in His sight. Not one of our sins, past, present, or future, will ever be counted against us. There is no condemnation for us. And Paul says in Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God did not lavish grace on Newton or on any of us because of any goodness that He foresaw that we might do, but freely chose to unconditionally adopt us as His beloved sons and heirs. God's grace is so outrageous because we did not earn it or deserve it, but because God freely chose us at Christ's expense. God chooses people to be saved based on His sovereign will. He doesn't base His choice to give us grace on anything we might do. And He leaves you with nothing to prove. You know why? Because in Christ, everything that ever needed to be proven has already been proven. There's nothing left to do. Have you ever experienced the knowledge of the outrageous grace of God? If you are trying to earn your way to God, if you are trying to be as good or as religious as humanly possible so that God will love you more, bless you more, like you more, then you do not know God's grace. Outrageous grace is demonstrated in those who look away from their sin and turn away from their good deeds and instead to trust in Jesus Christ alone to do what they could not do. Because He lived a perfect life of righteousness for you. And He died the death for your sin on the cross. And He invites you, by His outrageous grace, to trust and believe in Jesus alone. And to find forgiveness for all of your sins. And to find that He will transform you by His grace for His glory. And for your good. Maybe you're appalled by the outrageous grace of God. Maybe you're appalled at the thought of sinners like John Newton and other people that you may know being chosen as an heir of grace even though they didn't deserve it. You might not be alone. But if you think that way about sinners, you are not embracing God's revealed word about his amazing grace. Calvin said, to limp along the path clearly revealed in God's word is better than to rush at full speed outside of it by speculating on perplexities that God has left as mysteries. I don't know why God saves some people. That was a question for the church too. Why does God save some and not save others? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? We're not told why. Why did God choose you and not someone else? We don't know why. It's God's prerogative. And you might be so uncomfortable with the concept of God's grace that you retell a false narrative about your life, suggesting that God saved you because of something that you did. We see false narratives all the time. In politics and culture, people convincing themselves that something happened that actually didn't happen. Just watch the news all the time. We're tempted to do this because grace seems unfair, as if grace is a bad thing. But remember, grace is not supposed to be fair, or it would not be grace. Don't let pride get in the way of embracing God's grace. Humble yourself. Give God the praise and glory and credit for his grace in your life. I wonder if you're finding freedom in God's outrageous grace. Because God's grace, because God's choice to save you had nothing to do with anything you did or will do. The only thing that you can do to the reality of outrageous grace is receive it. When you think that your righteousness is tied to your performance, you will live a life in bondage. You will live a life in chains, fluctuating opinions of other people. You will live trying to find confidence in your own self-esteem or in your own self-righteousness, and it will be a journey that will never end, and it will always lead you to frustration and discouragement. Our tendency is to voluntarily pat ourselves on the back, to put ourselves under the burden of the law and performance. Because that's how every fabric of our society operates. I get paid because of what I do. My kids get rewarded because of what they do. Our pursuit of the law to earn God's favor is a fruitless pursuit because it will leave you under a great burden. The law was never intended to be our means to God. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. The law was intended to show us our sin. And when we live under the law, we live in bondage because at best, we will be more aware of our sin with nothing to do about our sin. And we'll be discouraged and frustrated and depressed. The law points us to the gospel. It points us to God's grace because there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Therefore, you have to rely upon Jesus to do it for you. That reality is humbling. But that reality is also freeing. It sets you free from under the burden of the law. Tullian Tikvadian said, we need the law to freshly reveal to us that we are worse off than we thought we were. And we need to be reminded there is nothing to be pardoned even in our best, or in our best works and proudest of achievements. The law leaves us with no other option than to cling to the one who has fulfilled the law in our place. To cling to Jesus. I wish I could say I do everything for God's glory. I can't, and neither can you. What I can say is that Jesus' blood covers all my efforts to glorify myself. I wish I could say Jesus fully satisfies me. I can't, and neither can you. What I can say is that Jesus is fully satisfied, has fully satisfied God for me. If you live by the law, you will hate the law. And if you live by the law, you will hate the lawgiver because you will live in bondage. But the gospel frees you from the law. It liberates you from the lie that your effort saves you. You cannot earn a place in God's family. God puts you there, and when He does, He sets you free. And when Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. But third, I wonder if you're finding joy in God's outrageous grace. You see, if your standing is not dependent on your effort, but instead on everything that Jesus has done for you, then you no longer have to showcase your good deeds or to hide your bad ones. Robert Capon says, when you trust Jesus, you are living the life of grace. No matter what happens to you in the course of trusting, no matter how many waverings you have, no matter how many suspicious things that you have bought, no matter how many heaviness or sadness you lapse, no matter how many vices you have, indispositions and bratty whinings may cause you, believe simply that somebody else, namely Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has made it all right, and you just say thank you and shut up. The whole slop closet full of mildewed performances is simply your death. It is Jesus who is your life. At the very worst, all you can be is dead. And for Him who is the resurrection of life, that makes you His cup of tea. Every aspect of your salvation is a gift from God. So therefore, you are free. You are free to forgive those who have wronged you. You are free to let go of your possessions because they were never yours in the first place. You are free to ignore the commercials correlating happiness with buying more stuff. You are free to rest in Jesus' righteousness alone. You are free to confess your sins to God or to other people without hiding from your failures. You're free to receive correction from God or from other people without feeling defeated or devastated. You're free to rest in the reality that you are loved and accepted by God, not just in the future, but every day in the present because of Jesus. That is the scandal of outrageous grace. Outrageous grace causes you to live free and joyfully because you are loved and kept and secure by your Heavenly Father. So go live and go enjoy life and live for His glory. When we are addicted to performance for our security, we are robbed of freedom. We are robbed of joy, and most sadly, we are robbed of worship. But we are not alone in struggling with grace. William Hendricks did a survey of people who drifted away from the church about their view of grace, and person after person after person said basically the same thing. We have to be careful what we teach about grace because people tend to take advantage of it. Most churches, they said, preach grace, but they live by performance. And the results of such a pattern are tragic, that people are burdened and burnt out by performance and they abandon the gospel. We have lived by law and called it grace, and the collateral damage are all those who believed us because we've left them under the burden of the law. Such grace is not grace at all, he says. It is a law masked in cheap grace. Outrageous grace does not back away from the truth that the law tells. God demands perfection, but instead grace declares that God's standard is nothing less than perfection. And we were born shattered and short of that perfection, and we will remain short of that perfection forever. But Jesus Christ has met the standard of perfection for us once and for all. And by grace, He has trampled over the treadmill of trying to earn God's favor. The bill has been paid. God looks at us not through the lens of our performance, but through the lens of Jesus. Every day. The life of grace is not an effort on our part to achieve a goal. It is continually renewed attempt to simply believe Jesus has done all the achieving that is needed for us to have a relationship with God. God does not help us get up the stairway of heaven. He removes the stairway so that we fall on our faces on the mercies of Jesus. And Jesus will carry us all the way home. It's a one-way love that calls us into the kingdom of God, not because we are good, because we're not, but because we are His, completely His. And God will chase us to the ends of the earth to gain us as His children and to keep us as His children, and nothing can stop Him. Not your sin, not your death, not even the gates of hell. That's outrageous grace. And it's good news. Let's pray.